Thank you for your prayer, Michael. Good morning. Good to see each of you here. I know that during this season, some people are visiting and traveling during the Easter week, and we're just always thankful for any who have come to visit and worship with us here at Granite Bay. If you are visiting, I should probably let you know that we are in the midst of a series on the life of King David. As you can tell from the banner and some of the prompts here, the Shepherd King. And today we're going to be in number 9 out of probably what will be a 12-part presentation, talking about David, who is the mighty and the merciful. And we're going to begin by just backing up a little bit. We ran out of time last time, and I want to just tie off a very important story. When we last were studying the life of David, the great passion of his heart was to have the Ark of God moved to the new capital for the kingdom, which is also a wise strategic move to make sure that you've got both the center of the worship and the center of the monarchy and the political leadership was in the same place. And so there was this procession. They did it once wrong, and then they did it the right way, and they moved the ark up to Jerusalem. Now, the second time when they did it the way they were supposed to, it was in time of great celebration. And you can read about this in Psalm 68:24. It says, "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them the virgins playing tambourines." And I don't know if you've ever read the 150th Psalm where it talks about praising God in his sanctuary and that they were leading this procession up there, and even mentions dance and tambourines and these things. Not that they were doing that in the sanctuary, but en route to the sanctuary with the Ark of God. And it says, so they came up, they brought the Ark. You remember David was, he was leading the program, and he had put on a simple linen ephod like the priests wear, like the Levites wear. He had taken off his royal robes, and he was just right in there with everybody else, part of that parade, praising God. And you read in 1 Chronicles 15:28, "Thus all of Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps." And I've seen some of the paintings of this event portray David as actually in the procession playing a harp, which I understand he was pretty good at. Now, what we left out last time is while this is happening, as he enters Jerusalem, Hiram, the king, has given David carpenters and materials, and he's built a beautiful palace, a home. We'd call it the White House for the king. And looking out of the window when he came home was his wife, Michal. Now, if you look in 2 Samuel 6:16 in your Bibles, "Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, and she saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Now, you probably want to read the whole story there. And so if you go to chapter 6, and you can see where David then comes back. He blesses all the people. He comes to bless his house now. And they've had a great feast. And it says in verse 20, this is 2 Samuel 6:20, "David returned to bless his house, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David." She sort of was one of the first of his family. He's got several wives now. "To meet him, and she speaks up in front of everybody, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Wow. That was kind of this is the high point of David's life. Praise the Lord like this. And here in front of the rest of the household, Michal, Saul's daughter, now she had been a princess and she was David's first wife. She's probably not too happy that David's taken other wives. And then when David was out running around in the hills of Judah hiding from her father took Michal and married her off to another guy. And when David became king, he says, "Look, I want my wife back." And so then she came back again. She might not have been very happy about that either. Father's been killed. Her brothers are killed. So I don't know everything going on in her mind, but you don't mock the king in front of the household. You don't mock your husband in front of others. And he was praising God. And so David comes right back. If he had said nothing, it would have been a mistake. He says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." He said, "God's anointed me. I will even be more undignified than this, and I'll be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of who you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And then it makes an interesting statement. This is why I've included this story. "Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Now, I don't believe that is because David did not accommodate with the regular intimacy of marriage. I think that God denied her. This is something the Lord did. I think the Lord denied her having children, and for a couple of reasons. One was because of the arrogance and the scoffing that happened at this time. But beyond that, Jesus was to be a descendant of David. God had predicted that Saul and his house would not continue. If Saul and David had had children, there might have been some that would have fought. Did I say it wrong? Thank you. If Michael, I just did that to give my wife an opportunity to look out the window. If Michael and David had had children, then some might have later contested and said, this child has a right to the throne. And there might have been a dispute in that way. And so partially, I think, for that reason, God denied them having children together. And so at this point, what happens next in the next few chapters is you see that David continues to strengthen himself in the kingdom. Here you see David the mighty. And you can look at a series of battles. I'm just going to go to chapter 8, 2 Samuel 8, verse 1. "After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them." Now, you remember when 1 Samuel ends, the Philistines had overthrown Israel and even taken territory back. They were at a low point. They lost all this territory they gained during the time of Samuel the prophet and Saul the king. David was getting stronger and stronger. They engaged in a few battles. Finally, when it says he subdued them, the Philistines, who David had been fighting since Goliath as a child, who Samson had been fighting, are finally subdued after centuries of battles with them. They are now paying tribute to Israel. Then it says, he defeated Moab. This is the nation that's on their east coast, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. You remember the Moabites once oppressed? They had a great big fat king named Eglon, who was killed by Ehud. And the Moabites once had them in tribute. And under David, he defeats the kingdom of Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. It sounds pretty fierce here. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. That's a lot. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So basically, David, he's already in peace with the king of Tyre, the Zidonians in the north. Then to the northeast, you've got Syria, where Syria is still today, and Damascus. And he defeated them all the way to the Euphrates River. And then you go east, and he defeated Ammon. Actually, the battle with Ammon comes next week. But Moab and the Edomites and the Philistines over by the coast. And they were at peace with Egypt. But he's basically, the kingdom is expanding. He's David the Mighty. What's amazing about David, you can't find an example in the Bible of David losing a battle. Sometimes he changed strategy, but he won every battle. And David is a type of Jesus. And if you've got Jesus as your general, you have nothing to fear. Amen? Now, I just thought I'd mention that many psalms, and we just, you know, I wish sometimes I had more time, probably taking plenty of time for this subject,
to go through the Psalms that David is writing during these experiences. But just one example would be, if you look in Psalm 60, I'm not going to read Psalm 60. I'm going to read the introduction to Psalm 60, because these were original. It's part of the ancient Hebrew, were the introductions to the Psalms. Here's what it says. It's called, the title of the song, He Will Tread Down Our Foes. He will tread down our foes. To the choir master, according to Sheshun Edith, a mitkim of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So it's talking about these battles with the Syrians, and this is when this psalm is written, a psalm of victory. So all along the way, as he's winning battles, David is not forgetting to be thankful, and he's singing. So the next thing I want to go on, we're going to be jumping up now to 1 Samuel, and we'll be going into verse 1 of chapter 9, 1 Samuel 9. So David is, he's gaining peace in the kingdom around him, and he has some time to think and to remember the promises and the covenants he's made. For instance, in 1 Samuel 20, 14, it says, And thou shalt not only, while I yet live, show me kindness. He's made this covenant with Jonathan. Kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off all the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Now, you might be wondering why this event we're going to study happens when it does. Jonathan, in his covenant, says, when you have cut off your enemies, then I want you to remember this covenant. So now David has, for the most part, cut off his enemies. He remembers this covenant that he has made with Jonathan years earlier, when shortly after he killed Goliath. You can read again in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between you and me, between my offspring and your offspring forever. So now David's thinking about the offspring of Jonathan. And then he had made a covenant with Saul, the father of Jonathan. You look in 1 Samuel 24, 21. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went to the stronghold. It was a custom in Bible times that when one king overthrew and conquered another king, that lest anybody say we want to continue the former monarchy, you would exterminate that king's family. Principally, it was the sons, not necessarily the wives or the daughters, because the sons were the ones who would, you'd be threatened about them reigning. You look more at the kingdom of Israel than the kingdom of Judah, for an example, because Judah was always the house of David. Israel, there were several changes. It changed from Jehu to Baasha to Ahab to Zimram, and there's all these different kings. And whenever one king came into power, like when Jehu came into power, they completely annihilated all of the sons of Ahab. And Baasha did it, and Omri did it, and they all annihilated all of the kings before on all of their house, so there'd be no threat of them wanting to come back and take over again. And so everyone expected, after all the years that Saul was trying to kill David, that when David finally became settled in his power, he'd make sure and annihilate any residue of Saul's house. So you can have that as a background and understand why it made some people nervous when David asked this question. He begins to remember the promise he made about the offspring of Jonathan. And so David calls his servants and he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? And as soon as he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul, they thought, oh, why, you want to wipe them out? And David, realizing they're going to misunderstand, he says, that I might show them kindness. And so here you've got the mercy of David. Why? For Jonathan's sake. Now, I wasn't showing them kindness for their sake, but he's going to show them kindness for Jonathan, the son of the king. Now, we talked earlier about even Jonathan as being a type of Christ. Jonathan makes his covenant, you remember, with David, gives him his robe, gives him his belt. The belt is a sign of truth. Gives him his sword, the word of God. And Jonathan finally dies, and he is suspended from the walls of Bethshan. He dies suspended, pinned between heaven and earth. Here Jonathan is this good son of the king. And Jesus was the good son of the king who gives us all of his armor, and he dies in our behalf. So Jonathan is sort of a sign of that. Jonathan makes a covenant with David because he loves him. I'm just reminding you, because not all of you have been to all of the presentations. And so here, because of the sake of Jonathan, he's going to show mercy on his household. Does God show mercy on us for the sake of Jesus? We don't pray that God does things for us because we deserve it. We pray in the name of someone else. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name, we're not saying for our sake, but for the sake of the Son. And so, yeah, I want you to turn with me, and I'm going to read with you in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He says, is there anyone left? And there was a servant. I'm in verse 2. 2 Samuel 9, verse 2. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I might show kindness to God? And Ziba, probably looking down, he's shifting back and forth. He said, well, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Now, this is mentioned earlier in the Bible about this son of Jonathan, because at the end of 2 Samuel, when it talks about the death of Jonathan, you can read in 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet when he was 5 years old. When news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame in his feet. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, evidently, when you remember, there was this terrible battle where the Philistines killed Saul, they killed Jonathan, killed Malchishua, killed Abinadab, the sons of Saul. Ishbosheth was left over. News reached of the battle from Jezreel, it reached to Gibeah. You remember reading there at the end of 1 Samuel, it says the Israelites fled the cities and the Philistines possessed them. And in knowing the Philistines were coming, and the first people the Philistines would want to kill were the descendants of Saul, that his maid, the nursemaid, his nanny, that took care of him, she picked him up and they ran for their lives, and we don't know exactly how it happened. They may have been lowering him over a wall or something, but he fell. She dropped him. And he probably broke his feet or ankles. In the haste and the fog of war, there was no doctor. They couldn't set them properly. And it healed deformed so that he always walked with a limp. And so here he is. He is really next in line to be king. Because the way that it worked in a monarchy, they still practice this in England today, it's going to be the children of the firstborn. So Saul's firstborn was Jonathan. Saul is dead. Jonathan's dead. The other brothers are dead. They would be next in line. So now it's going to be the firstborn of the firstborn who is in line to take the place of Saul if the reign or monarchy of Saul was to continue. This happens to be Mephibosheth. So he is the first one David ought to be threatened by, but instead of being threatened by the one who would have had title to Saul's throne, David shows him mercy and he goes what you would call the second mile. And he's doing all this because he's made a promise and he plans on keeping his promise. Now, this was not in my notes, but you know, a verse just popped into my mind. If you turn in Psalms 15, this is a good place to go. This is a psalm you ought to just memorize. Psalm 15. Who might abide? By the way, written by David. Not all the psalms are written by David, but this one is. Who might abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, he speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue or do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Notice this part. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall not be moved. It's a nice promise. But notice the part, he who swears to his own hurt. You make a promise and it becomes inconvenient to keep the promise, but you've made a promise and you keep your promise. And so David said, look, I've made a promise to Jonathan. And it says that Ziba says, well, there is this young man named Mephibosheth. But he's lame in his feet. You know, you don't want to bother him. He's not a real threat to you. He's not going to be leading an army into battle. And so David said, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, this is about 70 miles north of where David is in Jerusalem, a little northeast. It's up against the foothills in what we call the West Bank. It's on the west side of the Jordan. It is a barren piece of land. As a matter of fact, the word Lodabar means no pasture. So here, what was once the king's son, or at least the prince of Jonathan, who lived in the palace, well, Benjamin is no longer recognized as a leading tribe. Now he's dependent on somebody else basically taking him in and taking care of him and showing him mercy, probably someone else from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's lame in his feet. Several years have gone by. When David became king, finally he's about 12 years old. The accident happens during the battle with the Philistines. And then, another 7 years go by. And then David has several years of battle. So at the time this happens, Mephibosheth is in his 20s. And David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now that's a long journey. He's got to be traveling by cart or by mule or something, 70 miles. Can you imagine being Mephibosheth and hearing the king wants to see you? Now, Saul was wanting to kill David for years. And then after Saul died, Abner appointed Saul's son Ishbosheth to be king. And there was long war. You remember reading last week? There was long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. Now David is firmly established. He's defeated all these foreign powers. And says, I want to see Mephibosheth. Come to me. What do you think is going through his mind? I'm the next one in line after Ishbosheth died to be the king. He's probably threatened. He wants to make sure nothing's going to happen, but he's the king. What am I going to do? Run? I'm lame. And so he's got to go. He's been summoned by the king. And he probably comes with great trepidation, wondering, what is David going to do to me? My grandfather tried to kill him. And then my uncle Ishbosheth was at war with David, and now he's calling me in on the carpet. And so you can only imagine the fear. Maybe Ziba said, don't worry, he's not going to hurt you. He says he wants to show kindness, but I'm sure that all these thoughts are going through his mind. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. He's showing a sign of submission. He said, I'm not claiming any dignities. And David said to Mephibosheth, are you Mephibosheth? He answered, here is your servant. And David said, do not fear. And he must have said that because he looked like he was afraid. When he fell before him, he's surrounded by David's soldiers. Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. Your father was my best friend. And even though your feet are maimed, you look like Jonathan. You ever see a son or children that look very much like their parents? You ever call someone's home and when their kids turn into teenagers and they pick up the phone, you don't know whether it's your friend or their kid on the phone? That happened when our boys are home. They pick up the phone. They say, oh, Doug. And they play with him sometimes for a little bit. Yeah, what can I do? And so here he looks like Jonathan. He sounds like Jonathan. And when David looks at him, his heart is moved because he says, your father was my best friend. I loved him like you could love anybody, more than you can imagine. And he says, don't worry. I'm going to show you kindness for your father's sake. And then he goes on to say, and I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you will eat bread at my table continually. Wow, that's good news. Now, I want to tell you just a few things about some of these words, what they mean, and what happened. Mephibosheth actually means shame destroyer, or the one who exterminates shame. He may have felt ashamed because here he was lame in his feet. He was the only son of Jonathan that we know of. By the time he comes to David's house, he's already married. Like I said, he's probably 22 to 25 because several years of battles have gone by. And it says he's even got a wife, and Mephibosheth already has his own son. And so he's a young man, about 20s, probably healthy, bright, handsome in every way, but he just can't get around without crutches or some other form of conveyance because his feet don't work. He's coming from a land of no pasture. He's staying in the house of someone named Maker, and Maker means sold. Also in the house of Amiel, and that means people of God. And here he comes into the palace of David, and he's expecting judgment. Problem is, he's lame in his feet. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that all of us are somewhat lame in our feet. Have you ever remembered the parable about the, Jesus tells this parable about a king. And he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. You know, I remember when we went to India the first time. And I might even have a picture of this that I gave them on the screen. In 1999, I went to India. I was there with Doug Hill, with Lowell Hargraves, with Micah went along with us on this trip. And a lot of kids would come into the meeting. And you can see there's one there on the left, and he's got a crutch. But I didn't get a picture. If I did, I couldn't find it. There was a girl who would come every night, and I wondered why she was sitting on the floor. And somebody asked, I asked somebody, and they said, well, she can't walk. She's lame. And then one of the nights of the meeting, I saw her coming. She was 12 years old, beautiful face. Just some of those dear people have such beautiful faces and eyes and big smiles with beautiful white teeth, and she just had such a beautiful face, but her legs were mangled. I don't know, some birth defect. She drug herself to the meetings, didn't have a cart or anything, and she'd find a piece of cardboard to sit on during the meetings, but she'd literally, and I couldn't believe it, she'd get to the meetings and she was so happy, and she was smiling, she was so glad to be there. And then when the meetings were over, sometimes people would carry her outside and they'd take her so far, and then she would just drag herself down the street, and her legs were black and callous from constant contact with the street, and it broke my heart. And you know, you think about where Jesus said, when you have a feast, bring these people in. Well, if David would do that, and if Jesus would do that, should we care about people like that? And bring them in and show them a relationship. But all of us are something like that. We're all crippled. What does walk represent in the Bible? It says someone walked with God. It's talking about them having an ability. All of us are crippled. All of us have problems getting around. We're all lame in our feet, if you will. And we struggle to walk the way we should walk. Because we've been crippled by sin. We're all marred. We're all maimed. And but yet David says, come into my house. Furthermore, it tells us that he wants them to have a place at his table. This is what's so amazing to me. Go back to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. He said, you will eat bread at my table continually. Now, when I read this, I couldn't help but think of another story that you're going to find. If you have your Bible, don't lose your place in 2 Samuel 9, but I want to show you an amazing story, very quick. Jeremiah chapter 52. Just find the book of Jeremiah. Then find the last chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 52. Then the last few verses in the last chapter of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah and the book of 2 Kings both end with this story. So this is a story you'll find twice in the Bible. Just to give you the background, when King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he did it in two stages. First time he conquered, he carried the king. He was a son of Josiah. His name was Jehoiachin. He carried him off to Babylon. He put him in prison. He was only like 18 years old or 20. He was a young king. Then he made Zedekiah his brother king. Zedekiah rebelled. Zedekiah later had his eyes put out and he was killed for his rebellion. Meanwhile, Jehoiachin is in prison in Babylon. And Daniel's carried off to Babylon. All these things happen with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the fiery furnace happens and the golden image happens. And all this time, Jehoiachin is still in prison in Babylon. Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar reigns for 40 years. And of the 40 years that Nebuchadnezzar reigns, he leaves the king of Judah in prison this whole time. Can you imagine being in a Babylonian jail back then? No air conditioning back then. They didn't have some of the conveniences in an American prison. We were just, I think I told you about 10 times, we were in New Guinea a little more than a week ago, and they're having, the government's bankrupt in PNG right now. And they've had terrible problems. They turned off power to the parliament building. Wouldn't it be a little distressing if all of a sudden they turned off power to the White House because they couldn't pay the bill? They turned off power to the parliament building. And one of the saddest things about the financial problems in New Guinea, they had no food for the prisoners. And so the people in prison, if someone didn't bring them from the outside food, some of the guards wouldn't even take care of them because they weren't getting paid. And hopefully, they said it's picking up now, but boy, I couldn't imagine being in a jail in Port Moresby and not having food brought to you right there, 7 degrees from the equator, no air conditioning. That'd be pretty bad. So here he is, 27 years in a Babylonian jail. It's believed that Daniel then talked to the son of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar died, you know, he was a firm king, and once he made a law, he wouldn't change. But when he died, Daniel talked to his son. His name was Evil-Merodach. He only reigned for 1 year, king of Babylon. In the first year of his reign, he lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him. And he gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So the king of Babylon's got all these other kings who are representatives of other countries that have seats at his table. And Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments. He took off his rags that you would wear in prison, and he gets robes from the royal wardrobe. And he eats bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for every day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now this to me is one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. First time I heard this, I was actually in a Presbyterian church. And I heard the pastor pull this out, and I thought, I've never read that verse before. And I thought, wow, what a wonderful story of somebody going from the prison to the palace in one day. This is what happened to Joseph. He hears the keys in the lock, and all of a sudden the jailer says, the palace wants to talk to you. And you know the story. He translates the king's dream, and before that day is over, Joseph is shaved, he's cleaned up, he's got new robes, he's got an allowance, he's got servants that run before him, he's in charge of Egypt. Talk about a radical turn of events. To go from being a prisoner in a filthy prison with no hope, and all of a sudden the word of the king, and your status changes, and you go from prisoner to palace in one day. You know, this is what happened with Esther. She went from, it didn't happen overnight with her, but she did definitely go from the status of being a captive, an orphan girl, to being the queen in this palace. This is what happened with Daniel. He went from being captive to being prime minister when he translated the king's dream for him. This is what Israel does. They go from being a nation of slaves and prisoners to being leaders. You know, there's some interesting verses in the Bible that talk about God bringing people out of prison to rule. And this is an example of that. You can look, for instance, in Psalm 142. Bring my soul out of prison that I might praise your name. And you can read in Psalm 68, verse 6. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Well, here Mephibosheth has gone from this parched land called Lodabar, and all of a sudden David says, look, I want you to come to the palace, and I want you to eat from my table, and I'm going to give you new clothes. The same thing that happens to Jehoiachin years later. The king says, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to change your status, and I'm going to give you a seat at my table. I'm going to give you new clothes. I'm going to give you food. You're going to banquet with me. Talk about a radical change. But this is the story of salvation. What God does with Mephibosheth is what he really is offering to each one of us. He says, I'm going to adopt you because of my love for Jonathan. Because I have a covenant with Jonathan, I'm going to adopt you as mine. I'm going to change your status. I'm going to give you a seat at my table. Now, does he do it because he's a fast runner? Or does he do it in spite of his being crippled? Does God save us because of our good works, of our great walk? Or does he save us while we're cripples? He invites us to come to his palace because he shows mercy on us. It's not because of our goodness. It's in spite of our badness that God extends his mercy to us. It's because of the covenant that he's made. And when we believe in that covenant. And here, you know, we come to Jesus and we think, oh, what am I going to do? And what's going to happen? And he says, don't fear. How many times did Jesus say, don't fear? And so what does Mephibosheth do? He bows himself. I'm in 2 Samuel 9:8. He bows himself and says before the king, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You know, Solomon said, for he that is joined to the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And even though he was crippled in his feet, he said, I'm going to treat you like a prince. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. He wants us to be blessed. He wants to comfort us. And so this is really the story of salvation. I want you to consider for a moment the radical change. Now he's gone from hopelessness to hope. It's like what the Lord did for Joseph. Now he gets a new position. Ephesians 2 says, he raised us up together and he makes us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And you read in Revelation 5:10, and he has made us kings and priests with our God, and we shall reign on the earth. He gives us new robes. You've maybe read in Zechariah 3:4, where he answered and said to those that stood by him, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. He gives us new bread. Can you imagine being King Jehoiachin? You're in the Babylonian jail, and you're eating, you know, just moldy bread for 37 years. And then they say, well, you're not eating that bread anymore. You're eating the king's bread now. One of the last things Jesus did is he had a feast with the disciples. And he said, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it with you again in the Father's kingdom. The Bible talks about this feast we're going to have. Luke 22:30, that you may eat and drink at my table, Jesus is saying this, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is incredible. And he makes a new provision. See, even with King Jehoiachin, not only did he say, I'm going to take care of you, he said, I'm going to give you an allowance. What that basically means is you're going to have a royal expense account. You get a company credit card. And so not only am I taking care of you, you're going to have income, you'll have some spending money for incidentals as well. For the rest of your life, I'll give you an allowance. And I always thought that was interesting, that the book of Jeremiah ends with the word life. It's saying, for the rest of your life, as long as you shall live, I'm going to take care of you. That's kind of an analogy for heaven and what the Lord does for us. Mephibosheth can't believe this. He bows himself down and he says, what is your servant that you would look on such a dead dog? And then the king, furthermore, he calls Ziba, Saul's servant, and he says to him, now Ziba was the steward for the house of Saul. And when Saul died and his sons died, and Ishbosheth was killed. Ziba, who at one point had been a servant, he sort of inherits everything that was Saul's. He's managing all this property that belonged to the house of Saul. And David reproves him a little bit. He said, look, you're taking care of all of Saul's stuff, but you're not doing a very good job taking care of Jonathan's son. He kind of neglected to care for him. And he says to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all his house. Now, this is very generous for David because King Saul was king for 40 years. He's got a lot of property. He had servants. He had land. Typically, when one king overpowers another king, he takes all the property. But David says, look, I'm not taking anything from Saul. If God makes me rich, that'll be God's business. I'm giving this all to Jonathan. I'm giving it to Jonathan's son. And so what by right David could have taken, he says, I want to give it now all to Jonathan. And Ziba can't argue with the king. He says in verse 10, therefore you and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, for you will bring in the harvest that your master's son might have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, will eat bread at my table always. He says, you guys are going to work the fields. You can sell it. He'll have some spending money plus some extra food, but he's going to sit at my table. Now Ziba, the chief steward, he had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba says to the king, according to all my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. That's a good idea for us to say that too. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he will eat at my table like one of the king's sons. How is David going to treat Mephibosheth? He's adopting him as his own. How does the Lord treat us? You know, the Bible says we're adopted. Christ adopts us into the family. And so this is just such a beautiful story. You know, just to give you a little more insight in this, you remember before Abraham had Isaac or Ishmael, he prayed and he said to the Lord, Lord, you've given me all this substance. I've got a house full of servants. I've got money. I've got silver. I've got gold. I've got cattle. And he said, I'm going to leave it all to my steward, Eliezer of Damascus. Do any of you remember that? The steward, the chief steward of Abraham, was going to get everything. And so who does Abraham send to find a wife for Isaac? Eliezer. Now, if you're the chief steward, wouldn't that make you feel a little funny? If it wasn't for Isaac, all of this would be mine. But Eliezer is a servant, and he wants to do whatever the king tells him to do. Eliezer wants to do whatever Abraham tells him to do. He is happy. He is praying to find the very best wife. He's a good steward. He doesn't see it as his own. He sees that he's just managing the goods for another. Ziba does the same thing, at least at this point. He says, whatever the king says, that I'll do. And he now becomes, Mephibosheth has gone from being dependent on the hospitality. He's gone from welfare to being governor. You know, that's happened several times in history. It's very interesting. There's a number of places you can find where people have gone from being a captive in a country and then they become the leader of the country. Like Nelson Mandela, he's in prison in South Africa. You know, there's a passage in the Bible that says, you'll bring someone out of the house to rule, though he was poor in the kingdom. Nelson Mandela, who's in prison by South Africa, ends up becoming the president of South Africa. How many of you remember in Poland, Lech Walesa? I think he's still alive. He was the leader of the Solidarity movement that helped overthrow communism in Europe, and they imprisoned him several times there in Poland. He ended up becoming the first president of Poland. And you can point to different places in the world where this has happened. And so here Mephibosheth has gone from being on welfare to having servants and having a household. And the reason I'm pressing this on you is because whenever I read this, I'm reading about what God has done for me. That God takes me, though I'm a cripple. That God takes me, though we're poor and wretched. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And that he adopts us. He brings us into his house. He sits at his table and he says, I'm going to treat you like one of my own sons. Now, can you imagine this? I think I heard Chuck Swindoll talk about this story one time, and he tried to paint a picture of what it must have been like when you had dinner at David's house. Now, David's got a beautiful palace. He's got a banquet hall. The king of Tyre built it for him. Cedar from Lebanon, never rotted. This great wood they had up there. And you read at the end of chapter 8 about David's his attendants. You look in verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 8. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Here's your general. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahitub, was recorder. This is his cabinet. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. By the way, Benaniah ended up becoming general after Joab. And David's sons were chief ministers. So the dinner bell rings, and they're all hungry, you know. And so they all make their way past the servants and past the soldiers and past the security and the metal detectors, and they come into the banquet hall of David. And here's Joab. He comes striding in first. He's covered with scars. He's got his armor and his gear on, and he gets around the table. And then, you know, you've got the priests come in, and they're wearing their robes, and Abiathar, they had two kind of high priests at that time, Ahitub and Abiathar. And then you've got the scribes come in, and David's sons one by one come in, and you got Absalom there. He's beautiful beyond what you can imagine, and all of them are good looking. Amnon and Adonijah and the recorder and the different officers come in, and different visiting kings might be there, and they all gather around this table filled with chairs, and they pull out their chairs, and they get ready to sit down, and then you hear drag clop, drag clop, drag clop. And they look, and in through the door, he can't go very fast, so the other ones beat him to the table. In comes Mephibosheth. And they all wait for him. And he comes up to the table, and he sets his crutches aside, and they sit down, and they pull their chairs in. But you know, when they pull their chairs in under the table, and the tablecloth is there, nobody sees his feet. He sits at the table just like everybody else. And this is really what the Lord does for us. He sits us down in heavenly places. We have been invited to the feast of a king. Have you ever thought about that before? How beautiful that is? We'll sit down in the kingdom with Jesus. You know, I remember reading in history a few years ago about someone by the name of Wilma Rudolph. And she was a young black girl born in Tennessee. Started into life with just some very difficult challenges. First of all, she was the 20th of 22 children. When she was born, she weighed 4.5 pounds and nearly died at birth. By the time she was 4 years old, she contracted double pneumonia. Then she had scarlet fever. And then she got polio, which left her crippled in her legs, principally her left leg. Doctor said she'd never walk again without assistance. Eventually, by the time she was 9, they had a left brace. I think she also had an insert, a different size shoe on her left foot. But she was very determined, a very determined young girl. At 9, she said that she believed, she trusted God, he was going to heal her. And she not only prayed, she worked as hard as she could. I think she had to ride 2 hours each way to the nearest place where when they had segregation back then, she could get the primitive physical therapy for polio, and they would massage her leg. Well, her mother couldn't make the trip, and so they taught her mother how to massage her legs, and she continued to do everything she could. She finally took off her metal leg brace when she was 9, and she amazed people that she was able to walk without the brace. By 13, she had developed a rhythmic walk where you couldn't tell that she had once had polio. The one leg was just a little bit smaller than the other. Finally, she decided she wanted to join the other kids when they had PE, and she wanted to run. They felt sorry for her. She got into a race, and she came in last. But she kept racing. She would not give up. And she was last many times, and then amazingly, one day she was in the middle of the race when they finished, and incredibly, then she won a race. And from that point on, she never lost a race. She kept on running, and eventually, that girl who was told she'd never walk again because she was crippled in her feet went on to win 3 Olympic medals. She was the first woman in American history to win 3 medals at one Olympic event, and she never gave up. You know, the Bible tells us that they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. The Lord invites us into his house, and we may come as cripples, but you know what? We learn to walk along the way. You can read about the ministry of Jesus. You read about it in Isaiah. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame man will leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. And this is one of the signs of Jesus' Messiah ministry, is that he could heal the cripples. People that couldn't walk, he would heal. We come to Christ, we limp in like Mephibosheth. He adopts us, he accepts us, he feeds us, he embraces us, he promises us don't fear, and that we end up having a place in his kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful story of God's grace? And he can teach us to walk. He can heal us and help us to walk a new walk. So David showed him mercy, and I think this is one of the reasons that David is shown to be a king after God's own heart. Any other king would have exacted vengeance. David not only just let him go, David said, no, I'm not going to let you go. I'm bringing you into my house. Even though you would normally be my number one threat and enemy because you're the next in line, I'm bringing you into my palace. I'm going to treat you like a son. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to keep my promise. And every time David looked across the table and he saw Mephibosheth, he couldn't help but see the image of Jonathan there. And so it just always brought David great joy because he thought about his love for Jonathan whenever he looked at him. When our Father looks at us, what does he see? Doesn't he see his son that he loves? And so does he love us and treat us like his own son? This is a story of salvation. Amen? We're going to sing about it. Marvelous Grace. And that's 109. I'll invite our singers to come up. Why don't you stand? We'll sing this together. Marvelous Grace of God.